I mentioned before we're going to look these next two Sundays at the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ, as Paul describes it here in Philippians 2. The passage we're looking at is often called the Christ hymn. Paul was confronting a problem of division in the Philippian church caused by pride, and the church needed to stand together for the gospel, but that unity was impossible without humility. And so to encourage this humility, he pointed this congregation back to Jesus and his mindset, to remember how Jesus humbled himself in order to save us and accomplish our redemption. So with that in mind, we're going to read Philippians chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 to 11, but today we're going to be focusing on verses 5 to 8. All right, so hear now the word of the Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But since the reading of God's word, let's go to him again in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for another opportunity we have to learn from you and from your word. In your word, indeed, is our only hope. And we pray that as we study it this morning, you would teach us, that you would shine the light of your word upon those dark reaches in our souls to bring things to light that need to be cleansed and repented of. And we pray that you would strengthen our faith in Christ this morning. We ask for all this now. In Jesus' name, amen. On this season of the year, Christians around the world are remembering the death and resurrection of Christ. And too often we forget just how much it cost Jesus to become a man and to suffer death on a Roman cross for the sins of his people. It did not just cost him his life, but it required him to forfeit all of his divine rights and dignity that he had in heaven as God. He humbled himself in order to save condemned and corrupt sinners like us. And so as we work through this passage today, I want to look at three main points. We'll look first of all at the deity of Christ, and then the humanity of Christ, and then the death of Christ. All right, so the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and then the death of Christ. And then we'll close with some applications. And my hope for you today is that the mindset of Christ here will not only help you to adore him more when you remember what he did for you, but that it would also move you to adopt this same mindset of humility towards one another as we journey together as pilgrims in this fallen world. All right, so let's look at our first point, and that is the deity of Christ. Now, verse 5 there, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now, in order to understand the humiliation of Christ, you need to understand who Christ was before he became a man. And this truth kind of stretches our mental circuits because it takes us deep into the nature of the Trinity. But as hard as it may be to grasp, it is what the Bible teaches. And God tells us these deep things about himself to bring us joy and wonder. And now notice three things here that this verse says about Jesus. It says, first of all, that Jesus had the nature of God. Verse 6 says, he was in the form of God. Now in English, that word form describes the outside, what something looks like. But in Greek, the word form there refers to the very nature of something, what you actually are or what you're made of. Jesus having the form of God means he had the nature of God. Everything that made the Father God, Jesus had too. That means Jesus was God. He had a divine nature. He existed for all eternity, long before he became a man. And what does it mean to be God? Well, our catechism says it this way. It says that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That is who Jesus was before he became a man. He was God and had the nature of God. But notice it also says that he was equal with God. Again in verse 6, it says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here again, we're going deep into the Trinity. Scripture teaches that there is only one God and that we must worship him alone. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But Scripture also calls three different persons God: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, for example, in John 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But there, Jesus is called God, and yet he's also with God. All three persons are called God. All have divine titles and perform divine functions. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. Our catechism says it this way, that within God, or within the Godhead, within the divine nature, there are three distinct persons, or personalities: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all three persons share the divine nature. They have the same substance. But it's not a proportional sharing. It's not that the Father is one-third God, and the Son is one-third, and the Spirit is one-third. No, each person is fully and completely 100% God. And they mutually indwell each other and know each other exhaustively. Each person is equal in power and glory. Now again, that may stretch your brain to think about that, because it's impossible to visualize that. But the point here is that Jesus was God. He's the second person in the Godhead. And as God, Jesus had certain rights and privileges. He had the right to be worshipped by the creatures he made. He had eternal blessedness. Romans 9:5, Paul says there that Christ is God over all, blessed forever. He was Lord of the universe. Hebrews 1:8 says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's the Lord of creation. John 1:3 says that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so Jesus is the Creator, the King, and he's God. He had the right to demand the worship and love and obedience of every creature. And in heaven, he was worshipped by angels ever since he created them. His will was always done in heaven. All the Old Testament saints are worshiping him in heaven. And that's the right that belongs to him. That's what it means to be equal with God. Jesus had the nature of God and he was equal with God. But also notice that Jesus didn't hold on to this equality with God. Verse 6 again says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't hold on to his deity when he became a man. Jesus became a man. He did not think his equality with God was something that to be used for his own advantage. He didn't think his equality with God was a way to get something for himself as a man. But instead, he used it as a way to give something. He didn't use his great divine privileges to cheat or to get an edge on other men. But even more than that, it meant that Jesus didn't think it was below his dignity as God to become a man and to die. One scholar said it this way. He says, Jesus regarded equality with God not as excusing him from the task of redemptive suffering and death, but actually as uniquely qualifying him for that vocation. And his mindset was not, I'm God, there's no way I'm going to lower myself to suffer and die as a man. Instead, he says, I'm God, I'm the only one who can help. I'll gladly suffer and die to save my people from their sins and bring them back. And that was his attitude. And just to illustrate, you know, what would it look like if Jesus did grasp at his equality with God? Well, he probably would have agreed to come, but there would have been strings attached. Perhaps he would have come in such a way that everyone recognized who Jesus was and gave him the honor he deserved. He would have said something like, yes, Father, I'll go, but I want these lowly people to know who I am. I want them to see me shining and glorious. I want thunder and lightning to follow me wherever I go, just like Mount Sinai. I want huge bodyguards of angels around me at all times, royal robes and crowns and servants all around me. That's the kind of treatment I deserve as a son of God. That's what it might look like to hang on to his equality with God. But he didn't do that. He humbled himself. He did not assert his rights as God. He held them back to accomplish something even better. Now you might be asking, what about the great displays of power in his miracles or his baptism or the transfiguration? Wasn't that grasping at his equality with God? Well, no. Because Jesus didn't do those miracles on his own. The only time he revealed his glory was when the Father wanted his glory to shine. And Jesus said in John 14, verse 10, he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And so Jesus only revealed his glory when the Father told him to. He lived in complete submission to the Father as a man. He never demanded his own rights as God. And notice one more reason why Jesus denied his rights. Through becoming a man, Jesus showed us the character of God in human form. He showed us what God is really like. He's not a selfish God, he's a giving God. He's not proud, he's humble. He's not arrogant, he's meek. He is both just and merciful. He's righteous and gracious. He's king, but he serves. He's a glorious God, but humble enough to stoop down and wash his disciples' dirty feet. We deserve hell for the way we have treated God and one another, but he gave us heaven at the expense of his own blood. And so when we see Jesus humbling himself in this way, denying his own divine rights in order to serve us, he showed us the character of God himself. He says in John 14, 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And so Jesus was God, and by nature had all the dignity and power and glory which that nature possesses. But he did not hold on to his equality with God. He didn't hang on to his divine rights. Instead, he viewed the incarnation as an opportunity to humble himself and give himself to his Father, to express his love for the Father, to express his love for us, and to teach us what God is really like. And that brings us then to our next point, and that is the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ. Look at verse 7. It says there that he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. Now let's just look at each of those phrases. First it says, he made himself nothing. Now the King James Version says it a little better here. It says that he made himself of no reputation. It literally says that he emptied himself. And this doesn't mean that the Son of God stopped being God, but that he emptied himself or humbled himself by taking something to himself. He made himself nothing by addition, not subtraction. He took something beneath his glory and dignity as God and attached it to himself as his very own. That's what he did when he became a man. The infinite and eternal Son of God took a finite and mortal human nature to himself as his very own body. That's what we mean by the incarnation. Jesus added to himself a human nature and voluntarily lived within those human limitations. He was both fully God and at the same time fully man. And next, it says that he took the form of a servant. And this is the same word used before when he says that he was in the form of God. He's making a comparison. He is the form or nature of God, but he took the form or the nature of a servant. He had all the splendor and glory and power of God, but he became a servant. Everything that defines a servant as a servant, he took to himself. He made himself a slave to the will and purpose of God. He was not complaining or bitter, but willing and loving as a servant. The King of Kings became a servant. The lawgiver put himself under the law. And that's what it means to become, in the very nature, a servant. And next it says that Jesus was born in the likeness of man. Now in English, the word likeness, it just means that it looks like something else. But in Greek, it actually means that you are the same kind of thing. And taking on the likeness of man, he didn't just look like a man, but Jesus became an actual human being. He had a human body and a human soul. He had human emotions. He craved human companionship and experienced all the blessings and trials of everyday human life. He possessed everything that a human being has. With one exception, he had no sin. He was tempted like us. In fact, he was tempted even more than us. Well, too often, we forget this. We tend to think that Jesus was like Superman, just unaffected by the world around him, or that it was easy for him to live a perfect life. But that's not true. He experienced the weight of temptation much worse than we did. And just think about the comparison. When we are tempted to sin, we give in easily. And the devil does not require a lot of force to make us sin. We're like soda cans, right? We're just crushed easily between his fingers because we're so weak in our sinful natures. But Jesus was like a rod of refined steel. The devil used both hands to try and bend him over his leg. He banged him around as hard as he could, but Jesus wouldn't bend or break. As a true man, Jesus was assaulted by the devil with the full force of all his wicked persuasion and deception. But Jesus endured all that as a man, fighting and resisting the devil perfectly, and succeeded where Adam failed. Jesus didn't give in. He was perfectly obedient to the Father as a man. But finally, notice that he was found in appearance as a man. He looked like a man. If you were to see Jesus walking down the street, there was nothing remarkable about him. There was no halo, no spotlight. He didn't glow in the dark. His robe was not whiter or cleaner than anyone else's. Isaiah 53:2 says, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Now, Jesus was not impressive to look at. He looked like an average first century Palestinian Jew, a poor blue-collar laborer swinging a hammer in his father's shop in the small town of Nazareth, born from a young teenage mother. You wouldn't find him on the cover of Time. He wouldn't be in the Fortune 500. He wasn't winning gold medals at the Olympics. He went through all the phases of life that we go through, from infancy to childhood, as a poor man in humble conditions. That's how much he humbled himself in becoming a man. Compared to what he had in heaven, he made himself nothing. He laid aside all his rights and privileges as God. He confined himself to live as a full and complete man without any special help from his divine nature. As a man, he needed grace from the Holy Spirit. He needed to pray to the Father. He rejoiced, he suffered, he was tired, he got hungry and thirsty, he had friends, he had enemies. As a man, he worshiped God, he lived under the law, he learned and grew in wisdom by studying the scriptures like we do. He had to pray. He sang songs of praise. He gathered with God's people for worship. He needed God to sustain his life as a man. And thus, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, he quoted the Old Testament, saying, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's how Jesus lived, as a man. And so Jesus was God, and Jesus became a man. That brings us to our final point, and that is the death of Christ. Verse 8, it says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So not only did Jesus become a man, but he was a man on a mission. He came as a servant to rescue us. He became a man to obey the law we failed to obey. And he became a man to take the punishment and curse that we deserved on the cross. Notice there again it says he became obedient to the point of death. He didn't deserve to die. God is not supposed to die. As a man, Jesus was perfectly righteous. He didn't deserve it. But he became obedient to death. And Jesus was not a helpless victim. He was the Almighty Son of God, but he volunteered to take our place on the cross in order to save us. And Jesus even explained that when he was arrested. His disciples wanted to fight. But Jesus said, as Matthew 26 and verse 53, he says, Do you not think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? And he explained more in John 10. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And so Jesus did not use his divine rights, but he humbled himself, even to the point of death. But even more humiliating was the manner of his death. There it says in verse 8, "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So it wasn't enough that he died, but he died on a cross. And we don't realize today just how humiliating that death was in Christ's own day. Crucifixion was the most humiliating death possible in that day. First, Jesus was wrongly convicted, and then he was crucified with two criminals who were most likely terrorists or guerrilla fighters. And in the Roman world, crucifixion was reserved for the most despised criminals of the day. Usually, you were stripped naked and had your forearms and ankles nailed to the cross, and you were propped up in public for everyone to see. And you died a slow and painful death, usually dying from suffocation. Eventually, you grew too tired to breathe. But there was more to his suffering than just physical pain. There was public shame, which brought agony to his soul. Through this form of death, the Roman government made you a public example of the kind of person you should never be. Jesus was mocked and slandered. While he died on the cross, people were making fun of him, challenging his identity. There was no sympathy, no concern that he die with dignity, no concern about cruel and unusual punishment. As he hung there in physical torture, both Jews and Gentiles tortured his soul and attacked his character and dignity. But the worst part of the cross was the invisible part. The part that no picture or movie could ever show you. He not only suffered in body and soul from the hands of men, but he suffered spiritual torment from the hand of his Father. Notice in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And there on the cross, Jesus took upon himself all the guilt of his people's sins. He became the most ugly and despised object in the universe, in the sight of God. He became everything that God hated. All the guilt of our rebellion and cruelty and disobedience that we committed, it was all laid upon his account. He took the credit for it. And for the first time ever in his life, he was cut off from the father he loved. The father turned his face away from his beloved son. God poured out the full force of his eternal wrath upon Jesus. And there on the cross, he descended into hell and was utterly forsaken and abandoned by God. That's how much Jesus humbled himself and made himself nothing. One theologian described it this way. This is kind of a long quote, but listen. He says here, "There was nobody there, with one possible exception, able to understand who he was, because his identity was buried beneath layer after layer of humiliation, beneath servanthood, beneath humanness, beneath death, beneath cross and curse and dereliction. This was the last place in the whole world where a man would look for God. There was nothing that looked less like God than that thing on the cross. There is nothing that looked less like a divine act than that transaction on the cross. He is so obscure that his disciples do not recognize him. They lose their faith and their hope. His glory is so obscured that at last even he himself is not sure. And for once and only once in his entire life, he prays to God without calling him Father." Now you may remember that when he prayed on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He didn't call God his Father, as he always did before. That's how low the Son of God had humbled himself. If you looked at Jesus on the cross, you would never say, "There's God." And why did he do all this? Well, he did it for you. He loved you. This was the punishment you deserved. This is how ugly your sin is in the sight of God. This is how Paul rebuked the proud Philippians. "Before you begin to think of yourself more highly than you ought, look at the cross. Because that is what even your best deeds deserve. As a sinner, your so-called righteousness is like filthy rags in his sight. You cannot pass the test of God's perfect law. But God, in his mercy, had better plans for his people. He wanted a people to lavish his love upon, who would enjoy the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit forever. And since you were too broken and corrupted by your sin, the only way God could rescue you was to step in himself. He obeyed the commandments you failed to obey. He took the blow of God's wrath upon himself, which you deserved, so that you could enjoy a new, restored life with the triune God forever." So we've seen in our passage today the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the death of Christ. The Son of God humbled himself to the point of death so that God's justice could be satisfied and you could be saved. And that's the God we worship. And there's no other God like him. There is no other Savior like this. And through this Savior, God demonstrated his great love for us. Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now let me just close with a couple applications to think through. First, this is one of those great scriptures describing what theologians have called the great exchange. And it's good to really meditate on this often. That's what we do at the Lord's Supper. God became a man. Jesus gave up the perfect worship of angels to be despised by sinners. Christ humbled himself so that we could be exalted. He became sin so that we could become righteous. He went to hell on the cross so that we could go to heaven. He became poor to make us rich. He became ugly to make us beautiful. He took our shame and gave us honor. He became unclean to make us clean. He was forsaken by God so that you would never be forsaken by God. And that's the kind of God we serve. In all other religions of this world, God remains distant and puts a crushing weight of rules upon you. Or God is just some energy force with no personality or love at all. In both cases, you're just told to try your best and hope for the best. but not the God of the Bible. Christianity alone has a God who is truly just and merciful, glorious and gracious, exalted and yet humble. He did all the work, and he gives us all the credit. And so rejoice in that great exchange. Boast in the grace of your God. Celebrate him. Let this work of salvation humble you again and again as you are reminded what you really deserve and what God has so freely given you instead. And boast in what Jesus did for you and not in what you have done for yourself. Place your trust in what he did for you when you were helpless and hopeless. And it will keep you from selfish ambition and pride. It will keep you from looking down on others who are not like you. You won't compete with others when you know that you have both lost. You won't think you deserve something more than anyone else when you know that you both can only have eternal life because of what Jesus did in your place. And so rejoice in that great exchange and let it humble you before God and before others. But finally, I'm just building on that. If Jesus laid down his own life for our sake, how can we not do the same for him and for our brothers and sisters in Christ? If God the Son humbled himself and made himself nothing for our sake, then how much more should we make ourselves nothing for his sake? When you understand what Christ has done for you to make you completely secure in God's favor, it destroys your pride and replaces it with assurance. You are loved and accepted and adopted by God as a gift of grace. And that frees you to forget about yourself. You don't have to redeem yourself anymore. You don't have to outdo the man next to you. You don't have to please other people around you for your life to be meaningful. You are completely free to give yourself in love to God and to your neighbors without any fear, because you have Jesus and eternal life, and that's enough. When you have an argument with your spouse, you can treat it as a disagreement rather than an attack upon your identity or your adequacy. When you receive criticism from others, you don't have to defend yourself. You already know that you are a sinner with things to work on. And you can be thankful in conflicts because they redirect you to problems that you can work on by God's grace. And this kind of Christ-like humility unites us together as Christians. We stand together for the gospel and serve each other through the tough times because we are confident about what Jesus Christ has done in our place and where he's taking us. And so I hope as we've studied the mindset of Jesus today, that has helped you to appreciate more the love of God for you and what it cost Jesus to become a man and to die on the cross. He humbled himself to the lowest place so that you could be exalted to the heavens. Remember this greatest of all gifts, which God mercifully gave to you in the humiliation of Christ. He has given us a Savior who understands our frailty and weakness, who understands our struggles and sorrows, and who humbled himself to redeem us out of all of it one day. And as you remember these things, give yourself to him again with renewed devotion and gratitude. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this great news that you've given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for a Savior who was willing to humble himself even to the point of death on a cross, in order to save us from our sins and bring us back into glory with you. So we pray as we meditate upon these things this morning, that these truths would sink deeper into our hearts and minds, that it would change us, become more like Christ, especially in the way that we treat one another. We pray that you would transform us in such a way that we can rejoice in your grace together as your people, but even more that others outside would see the grace of God at work and begin to ask us the reason for our hope. And begin to ask us why we are changing so much and growing in our love. And we pray for all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And respond to God's word this morning. by singing from hymn number 535. The red hymnal, 535. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus.